But this morning, we are going to finish the book of Galatians. And before I read this scripture, I want to ask you a question. Why do you do what you do? I don't mean your job. I mean, what motivates you in terms of your relationships? Why do you have relationships with other people? Why do you have a job? Why do you, what are you looking for when you buy a home or you move into a new place? Or what are you looking for when you buy a car? Why are you here this morning? Why do you do what you do? And I think it's safe to say that in some way, all of us do the things we do because we want fullness of life. You can say it however you want, but we have relationships largely because we need people. We know that we need people. We go to church because we know that we need that. We buy a home because we think, hey, it's going to make our life better. We buy a car because we think this will help us. This will help me to have the life that I think I want to have and all that stuff. And that kind of sounds selfish. But as we look at the scripture this morning, I don't think it is selfish. Because John 10:10 says that Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly or to the full or to the fullness. A lot of ways to translate that. So I want to remind you as I read this scripture that God intends for us to have fullness of life. Now that looks different at different places in our life, but let's read scripture together. We're going to start at Galatians chapter 5, verse 26. If you have your Bible open, you'll notice that this is the last verse of chapter 5, and then we're going to continue into chapter 6. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, we're going to go on and read the rest of that chapter later in the message, but I want to stop right there. Up to this point, as we've studied through the book of Galatians, Galatians has shown us two ways that we ultimately fail to trust God to provide that full life. I was just talking about this idea that we all want a full life. On one level, in fact, if you talk to a counselor or a psychologist, they will tell you that even people that like beat themselves up and would say, oh, I don't deserve anything. Even their beating up of themselves is a desire to have a fullness of life. So Galatians has shown us two ways that we fail to trust God. God says, I want to give you a full life. There are two ways that Galatians has shown us. One is, well, I can't trust God, so I'll work harder and harder and harder and harder, and I'll do more and more stuff myself, whether that is spiritually or financially or relationally. I'm not going to trust God because I don't know whether he will give me the fullness that I want. The other option is sometimes we say, I won't trust God because he wants to rob me of fun, so I'll do whatever I want. I don't really believe that God knows how relationships should work. I don't really believe that God knows what I need, that God knows the life I should have, and so I'm going to do whatever I want. Now, those two things might seem like total opposites, right? Work harder, work harder, work harder, work harder. Do whatever you want, do whatever you want, do whatever you want. But the reality is, both of them are a complete failure to trust that God has a full life for us. Think about this for a second in the context of relationship, because we're talking about a relationship with God. Imagine you go to a wedding. And the vows basically are like this. You know, let's say that they wrote their own vows. And the vows are along this line. One of the people says, well, I promise that no matter how hard you work, no matter how much you try, I promise that I will never be fully satisfied. I promise that you'll never really feel completely loved, because I'll always want more. And I am just going to be like a leech, sucking the blood and joy out of your life, because I always want more. That's an inspiring vow, isn't it? And let's say that the bride turns to her groom and says, well, I promise that our relationship will be based on me sucking all the joy and fun out of your life and basically judging everything you do, denigrating it, running it down. And I promise that eventually it'll get well because you will experience the sweet release of death and it'll be better for you because you're out of this. Do you want to go to that movie? Do you want to go to that wedding? And yet, sometimes that's what we think God says to us. We think sometimes that God says to us, no matter how hard you work, I'll never be satisfied. I'll always want more. And that's how a lot of people in the world think about God now. Or at least that's the way they think about the God of the Bible. Or they think that, you know, what God wants from us is a relationship where he gets to say, no, no, no. And he's just waiting to smack our hand and tell us, you shouldn't do that. See, the key as we wrap up Galatians, and follow me with this, I think we'll get there, is if we find our satisfaction in God, then our whole life is free. If I can say all that matters is that I am comfortable in my relationship with God, I don't have to feel like I have to do more. I hope he loves me. I hope this is enough. Hey, that's not joy. That's not fullness. That's fear. But if I can say, I know that I don't have to try harder and try harder and work harder, that I can respond to God with gratitude. On the other hand, if I know that even if I blow it, God's going to still love me. And if I know that if God says you shouldn't do this, it's because he understands life better than I do. That's one of the things that is so beautiful about Christianity. We have a God who created us and so knows us because he formed us. I love the fact that in Genesis 1 that God spoke everything into being until man. Then he came to people and he formed them with his hands. Big difference there, isn't there? And just to be clear that we're not being sexist here, he formed Eve as well. So there's a God who understands, and not only does he understand his creator, but he understands because Jesus came down and lived this life. And Jesus was tempted the same way. I mean, think about it. What Satan did when he tempted Jesus was he basically said, you can't really trust God's plan. So before we dig into this passage, I know this is going to seem odd. And some of you are like, okay, Mark, it's taken you, this is 9 weeks of Galatians. And, we're like, we're not even on the first verse here yet. And now I'm going to take you to Genesis. Don't be scared. We're going to get there. Where does this problem come from? This idea that, man, I can't trust God. Well, if you go back to Genesis 1, here's what's going on. Genesis 1, starting at verse 28, you can turn there if you want to, but I'll walk you through it quickly. Here's basically what happens. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. He goes on and he says, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will all be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I will give you every green plant for food. Here's the job description. Adam and Eve, God says, I give you everything. And I put you in charge of everything. You get to be ruling. And at that point, even though they were going to be working, it was working with a creation that was perfect. Can you imagine that? Working where everything was perfect? Where every seed that a farmer planted was perfect? And honestly, you have a man and a woman who are both perfect. It's interesting if you look at like paintings that show Adam and Eve, one of the things that is always true is they are always attractive, and there are always carefully placed tree branches to hide certain parts of their body. But honestly, part of the point here is that, Adam is given a beautiful, perfect woman, naked, and he's told, she's yours. And Eve is given a perfect man, also naked, and the naked matters in a second here, and told, enjoy. I mean, this is a great gig, isn't it? It's the perfect job. Now, I do realize that God says, oh, and by the way, there's one tree that I don't want you to eat. And some people will be like, well, what? Why'd God do that? It's like he's setting them up for failure. Come on, let's think about that. He has given them everything for their own enjoyment. He's created a perfect, flawless, beautiful garden. And he says, one tree there. Now, the Bible doesn't really ever explain why God has that one tree there. But I really think you can make an argument that what God was doing there was saying, I want you to have choice. I want you to be able to, I don't want you to serve me. God doesn't want us to serve him just because he forces us to. God wants us to serve him from our hearts. And then there's the lie that's told. And if you read chapter 3 of Genesis, here's the problem. The main lie is that God wants, is that the main lie that Satan tells is that God wants to withhold fullness of life. That's what Satan says, right? He says, don't listen to God. God knows that if you do this, you will be like him. In other words, Satan is saying, hey, you know what? You should do whatever you want. Don't listen to God, because life is better if you don't listen to God. And then there's an interesting point. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, at verse 6, here's what it says. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, in other words, she thought life disobeying God will be better than life following God. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Quick reading quiz. Were they already naked? Yeah. But all of a sudden, when their relationship with God was broken, they were ashamed of being seen as they are. Going back to Galatians 5 and 6 now. Here's what's going on. Basically, what God says all the way through this book, we've been talking about trusting God to give us fullness. I don't want to do this, God. God says, I know what is best. As long as we are following God, we have this community. But when we fail to trust God, it breaks our relationships on every level. Right? That's what marriages almost always fall apart about, because one person or the other, often both, on some level are not trusting God to really know what's best. To do it God's way is not going to give me full life. And I want to really quickly identify here six enemies of loving community, this idea of a community where people love and support and encourage and carry each other's burdens. What gets in the way of that? Well, first of all, look at verse 26. Let us not become conceited. Now, that word conceited there basically means self-glory. Let's don't worry about self-glory. Let's don't worry each of us about what we want, about getting our level of attention and affirmation. And why do we worry about that? Because we don't think God will give us enough attention and affirmation, right? If you know that God's going to give you everything you need in your heart, you don't have to worry about whether this person you're married to, or this person you're sitting next to in the pew, or this person that is in a meeting or a Bible study or your neighborhood or your job. You don't have to worry about them, whether they give you glory, because you trust God to provide that. One of the things that is sadly true is that one of the best or worst examples of self-glory and conceit you can find at any pastor's conference. Here's what we do. We get in the elevator. Oh, there's some other pastors here. Hi, I'm Mark. I'm from South Holland. We talk, and right away, in a very humble, subtle kind of way, we communicate to them how wonderful we are and how great our church is. You know, first, pretty quickly, there's a little bit of dueling to figure out who has the bigger church. And then, if you have the smaller church, then your strategy is, I bet you I can, you know, but we're trying to really go deep in the Word and serve our community. And maybe all those things are good things, right? I mean, getting more people to come to your church, that's good. Taking people deep in the Word, that's good. You know, serving our community, that's good. But that's not the point. What's going on in that elevator is self-glory. I want to feel good about me for something other than Jesus. So there's one thing is self-centeredness, conceit. Another enemy of really loving community is self-righteousness. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Now, a couple important things about that first. Number one, when we hear someone is caught in a sin, right away, if your mind is like mine, it goes to, ha ha, you got caught. You got busted, right? But that's not actually what that means. The better translation of this is to say, if someone is entangled in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently. See, once we trust God to provide, there's no more, I'm going to catch him. Somebody's going to get me. There's none of that going on, in fact. And then after somebody's entangled, what happens is somebody comes and says, help me, I'm entangled. One of the beautiful things about the recovery movement and 12-step programs is that there's a sense in which basically at the beginning of a meeting, each person stands up and basically says, I'm Mark, I'm entangled. And immediately, the rest of the group says, hi, Mark. You hear what they're saying? Just by saying, hi, Mark, they don't say, hi, Mark, an alcoholic. They don't say that. They just say, hi, insert your name here. Do you see the difference? Because all of a sudden, when we're entangled, if there's no self-righteousness and judgment on other people, we can cry out for help. And then it says, if anyone's entangled in a sin, you who live by the Spirit, and that's an important thing, because some translations say, you who are spiritual, now literally it says live by the Spirit, which is why I'm preaching on the Holy Spirit the next 2 weeks. But it says, if the Spirit is ruling in your life, you will restore them gently. Now, why would you restore them gently? Because you realize what that verse goes on to say, that there but for the grace of God go I. I tell you what, I am stunned by the number of people that the number of times I've seen it happen where one person kind of hesitantly shares their brokenness, their sin, their history, their baggage, and you can tell that they're afraid, who's going to judge me? Who's going to cast the first stone? And you look around the room and you see other people going, whew, I thought I was the only one. those who are spiritual, who are really connected with God, who really know their own sin, but find their fullness in Christ, don't have to judge anybody. So self-righteousness goes away. So the enemies of loving community, self-centeredness, self-righteousness. Number three, self-sufficiency. Look at verse 2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now that's a healthy, that's a heavy statement. This will fulfill the law of Christ. Carry each other's burdens. Now, carrying each other's burdens is a major thing. And sometimes it's frightening because sometimes you step in to somebody's burdens and you don't know whether that burden is going to be a couple days, a couple weeks, a couple months. You've been there just like I have, where you're like, oh, if I answer this phone, you've been there? Anybody else know that feeling? And he says, you fulfill the law of Christ by carrying each other's burdens. And I got to tell you, overall, I think Thorn Creek does that pretty well. Not perfectly. I'm sure all of us that are part of this church could list, oh, well, they blew it here. But you know what? I don't want to embarrass Candy, but, you know, some of you have noticed that Candy and Julie, and we kind of sit as a family sometimes, because we looked at 174 homes, but Candy helped carry our burden and found us our home. And she did, there's more than I'm a realtor thing. She was a friend and she helped carry that burden. And then when Bill was sick, we helped carry that burden. And so my wife and Candy sit down here, and I know this is embarrassing, but as a family, because they're a family, doesn't your heart cry out for that? One of the saddest things about the pandemic, and I'm not, please don't understand, I'm not saying anything about where we should sit, but there's something so painful in the long run about social distancing, because we are not meant to be, in the long run, distant. Self-sufficiency is a horrible, dangerous thing. Another thing is a fear of inferiority. Look at verse 26. You know, oh, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. In other words, oh no, if they have this or they're like this, they're better than me. I don't like that. I don't want to be in that situation. So I don't want to be inferior. And then it says, you know, restore gently. Requires humility. Carrying one another's burdens sometimes feels pretty inferior, being a servant. Verse 4 goes on and it says, you know, then you'll be able to do this without comparing yourselves to someone else. Because you're like, I don't really care whether anybody else thinks I'm awesome. I mean, it's nice if they do, but ultimately, I trust God to provide that. Fear of inferiority is a real problem. Fear of honesty. There are several things in here. It says, each one should test their own action. In other words, be introspective. Look at yourself. And that goes back to Genesis. This fear of people seeing us as we are. Loving community is shattered when we are afraid to be honest And it becomes difficult to be honest with ourselves. It becomes difficult to be honest with others. Ultimately, it becomes difficult to be honest with God, which is silly. It's like we're hiding. I think sometimes when we hide from God, you know that point in a child's life when they're like two and they do this thing? Mommy, you can't see me. That's what we do with God. We're like, if I do this, God won't know how hurt and broken I am. And the other one that I listed here as I kind of went through this is that there's a fear of coming out on the short end of the deal. Fear of not getting what's mine. Well, I wanted that position. I wanted to sing that solo. I wanted to have somebody applaud me. You know, everybody always, you know, applauds those people, but I feel like I'm coming out on the short end of the deal. There's a scene that has happened in hundreds of movies and TV shows over the years where, like, very often it's some criminals exchanging money for drugs or whatever. And you've seen this. This is what happens. One person comes up and says, I've got the stuff here. Is that the money in that briefcase? Yeah, it is. Okay, well, you give me the briefcase and I'll give you the stuff. No, 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 no. You give me the drugs and then I'll give you the money. And there's this sense of, I hold on to it. And well, what if we do it at the same time? And you know what ends up happening relationally in the church and in relationships and in marriages and in families and in neighborhoods and in even in our relationship with God? We're like, God, I'm going to hold this back until I know that you're going to give me what I want. And this says is that we don't need to worry about that. And so, you know, I don't have to hold on to my stuff, because I trust God to take care of my needs. Imagine for a moment if we loved each other that way. Imagine for a moment if we loved our neighbors that way. Imagine for a moment if we loved our families that way. If we were willing to say, I want to carry your burdens. So it goes on and it walks through verses 11 through 18. I'm not going to read them. But basically what he says is, you know what's going to happen? Is that if you get wrapped up in this stuff, you are going to be struggling with things like persecution, and it's going to be terrifying to you because you can't face stuff. See, ultimately, and I know there's a lot of specific things here, because Paul at the end of his letters almost always says, here's a laundry list of random things that I wanted to say. But all of them go back to this. What identifies your identity? Who are you? What defines you ultimately in your own heart of hearts? Is it your job? Is it your reputation? Is it your house? Is it your family? Is it your car? Is it your appearance? See, the problem with all those things is that none of them are bad things in themselves, but they are not strong enough to carry the weight of your identity. If any part of your identity is wrapped up in a job, you know what can happen? You can lose your job. None of those things are adequate to carry your identity. I remember talking to a civil engineer once. We were talking about this problem that we have in the United States with all these bridges that are breaking down. Side note, I don't know if you ever want to cross the river over by Joliet on the I-80. That bridge, scary, scary stuff. You know why bridges fall apart? Because they are required to carry weight that they are not designed to carry. Your marriage is not designed to carry your identity. Your job is not designed to carry your identity. Your friendships, your appearance are not designed to carry your identity. And if you allow your identity to rest on Jesus, all the other stuff can fall apart. It can go away. And here's why this is about loving community. If I stop expecting those things to fill me, it makes it possible for me to actually be fulfilled. Here's what I mean by that. We all need perfect love. We need somebody that loves us as we are, not as we should be, right? We don't just want that, we need it. And if I expect that from my family, if they expect it from me, we'll let each other down. But if I expect that from God, because God's offered it, I can then love without hesitation, without condition, without boundary and border and hugging my stuff, because I got to make sure this is an even thing. I can carry your burden. We can overcome all those enemies of loving community. Now, I just want you to imagine for a moment what that would mean. I want to invite the worship team up. We're going to close with a song here that is pretty familiar to most of us. If we try hard to love each other, we will fail. If we let the love of God shape us and we rest on that, we will inevitably, naturally love each other. I want that. And you do too. I know that because the Bible says that we all want it. And God put it in our hearts. So as we sing this song, let's just don't sing Amazing Grace thinking about how God and I are okay. Let's sing it rejoicing the fact that resting in God's grace allows us to love each other.